Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll begin. Philippians chapter 2. We've been studying through the book of Philippians at the end of when I get a chance to speak on Sunday nights. And we finished chapter 1. We're going to dive into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is an amazing passage, and I'm really excited about our opportunity to study it. In our teen class on Wednesday nights, we've been discussing a theme called Attitude is Everything. If you haven't been by the teen room, make sure you go by there. That's where the choir practices. So many of you have seen our board, but we have an Attitude is Everything sign there. And then we've been discussing different attitudes. We've been talking about thankfulness and forgiveness and selflessness and different attitudes that are extremely important to our lives. And we've gone through Philippians chapter 2 as well as other passages. But Philippians chapter 2 focuses a lot on our attitude and the way that we think, the way that our mindset is. Let's go ahead and read the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll get right into the message. It begins, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let's ask God's help. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And I pray that as I preach tonight, that you will use it in our lives, that you'll help me to say exactly what you want us to hear as Bible Baptist Church tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, we talked about teamwork, we talked about potential, we talked about perspective, and we finished with a message on credibility, about how our lives need to line up with God's word. As you look in chapter 2, verse 1, you notice in the first phrase, it has the word therefore. If there be therefore, and you can, many of us know what the word therefore is therefore. I was taught as a kid that when there's a therefore, you need to see and look what there is therefore is therefore. But we understand that it means based upon these things or because of what I've already said or what's already been presented, here's some new information that's built upon that. So this is built upon what we've already been studying, what we've already been looking at in the book of Philippians. Tonight I want to preach a message that I've called a good reason to change. A good reason to change. Change isn't easy. I remember coming from Navy Federal where I worked previous to moving down here, and there was all kinds of seminars and lessons on change management and how to bring change in a way that's easy for people to accept. In fact, we studied a whole lesson on change, or a whole change management book called ADCAR. Many of you maybe have heard that. How to change, that lasting change, and ways that change can happen. The reason why we need to spend so much time on change, especially in companies, is because people don't like change. We normally bristle against change. In fact, it's one of the hardest things that we ever have to do. It means that we have to change doing things the way that we're currently doing them. As people, we're not bent towards change. We're creatures of habit. We especially don't want to change when someone says, change. That normally makes us say, oh, I'm definitely not going to change. Now, if you wouldn't have told me to change, there's a chance that I might have come to it on my own. But now that you told me, just because of that, I think I won't. It's kind of like the wet paint sign, right? The normal illustration that comes up where just because it says wet paint, don't touch. We have that inner tendency in ourselves to say, I think I'm just going to see if it's still wet. Just make sure that the sign is there for the right reasons. But change isn't easy. It's extremely hard. And in these passages, in these verses, we'll look for just a few moments about allowing the gospel to change our relationships. And I want us to see tonight that if you and I have experienced the benefits of the gospel, then we need to allow it to change our interpersonal relationships. So first of all, have you experienced the benefits of the gospel? Notice the questions that are raised in verse number 1. Paul begins with a few questions. He says there, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. What is he saying here? Is there any consolation in Christ? Consolation being encouragement or exhortation. Hebrews 6:18 says this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong, and here's our word, consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the writer says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting, and then the word consolation, and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Establish you in every good word and work. What's he talking about here? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Well, he's saying, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there, knowing Christ, being a Christian, the effects of the gospel and accepting into your life, is there any encouragement? And he kind of goes on. It's like a rhetorical question. Well, the obvious answer is what? Well, yes. There's encouragement in Christ. You and I have experienced it. We've been in parts of our lives where we needed our relationship with Christ in order to get through. There certainly is encouragement in Christ. He goes on to the next question. If any comfort of love, is there any comfort of love? That word comfort would be solace or consolation. Well, certainly. In this respect, he's specifically talking, I believe, about Christian love or love from believers. He goes on and says, is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there any participation? Is there any fellowship with the Spirit helping us or going alongside of us and helping us with what we need? Well, the answer is obvious. Yes, right? There certainly is fellowship in the Spirit. And he says, is there any bowels and mercy? And we don't usually use that word bowels like they used it back then. It means compassion, love, affection. From the inner being, is there any compassion or love? Is there any pity? Is there any mercy? Well, certainly. Each one of us who have experienced the effects of the gospel in our lives have realized that we owe a great debt to a God who's extended mercy when we did not deserve it. Many of us who, once we've been saved, realize that we still need that mercy, even after we've accepted Christ. Sometimes we realize that even though he's done so much for us, we tend to look at it as a small thing, and we need his forgiveness. And we need to realize that he extends that mercy to us. So have you experienced the benefits of the gospel? I have. And personally, I can say that, yes, there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort and love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is that love and that compassion and mercy that Christ extends to us. So where's Paul going with this? What's he trying to build as an argument here? He doesn't get right to the point and say, here's what I want you to do. 1, 2, 3, and 4. He backs up and he first says, let me ask you a few questions about the gospel, about what God's done in your life. Are these things true? And then he gets to the heart of the message that he has for us, but he does one more thing first. He gives a personal appeal. And sometimes a personal appeal is one of the strongest things. I remember back in school, sometimes a teacher, if you really respected that teacher, you really, really liked that teacher, and they asked you to do something, or if they told you something that was important, not necessarily in the textbook, but you really kind of grabbed onto that, or a coach. And they said, hey, this is important to me. Why don't you do this? I want you to do this. I remember a trumpet teacher that I had one time for my birthday, he gave me a CD of a well-known classic trumpet player. And he said, if you want to be a good trumpet player, you listen to this CD. Now, I wasn't getting any credit for listening to the CD. It wasn't going to help my trumpet lessons. I wasn't going to get time for practicing for listening to it. But I listened to it because I respected my teacher. He gave a personal appeal and said, hey, this is going to help you. Why don't you do this? And Paul does that at the beginning of verse number 2. He says this, notice, he says, fulfill ye my joy. Not only these questions, and I want you to think about these questions, is there comfort in Christ, is there fellowship in the Spirit, but also there's another reason that I'm going to ask you to do these things in the coming verses. I want you to make my joy full. As a minister to you, as their pastor, as the person who brought them the gospel, he said, personally, I am asking you to do these few next things. Matthew Henry in his commentary says this, he lays it out this way. If you have found any benefit by your participation of the gospel of Christ, if any comfort in it or advantage by it, fulfill the joy of your poor minister who preached the gospel to you. I thought he put it well. Fulfill the joy of your poor minister who preached the gospel to you. Well, what is he asking? What does he mean, fulfilling my joy? What in the world is he about to ask these people to do? What is it that he thought so important that he would set it up by asking questions that were rhetorical, that the obvious answer is yes, and then add reinforcement by saying, I really want you to do these things as well. Let's look in these next few verses and figure out what he's asking. My question for you is this. Are you allowing the gospel to change your relationships? Are you allowing what God has done in your life to change your relationships? The gospel is very life-changing. It's great news. It can totally change a person. But the question is, are you allowing it to change how you interact with other people? In our teen class recently, we studied about a story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter came to him. And he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Remember the story? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he thought that he was super spiritual when he said, should I forgive him 7 times? We can conjecture, it seems like the most that you would have to forgive somebody for doing the exact same offense was 3, maybe 4 times that you'd have to do that, according to the law. But Peter said, I'm going to do 7. Should I just, if they do the same thing against me, should I forgive them seven times? And Jesus launches into a story that we're familiar with about a Lord who has a servant who owes him a lot of money, is the way that we'll put it. And he came to the Lord, the servant did, and he asked for mercy. And remember the story? The Lord said, I'll forgive you of it. You know, I'm going to totally forgive the debt. And he went out, remember, and he had a fellow servant who came to him who owed him a small amount of money. And he went to the guy and he took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And that fellow servant said the exact same words back to this man that he'd said moments earlier, I don't know how long earlier in the story, to the Lord and said, have patience and I'll pay you all. And he said, no, you know, give it to me right now or I'm going to throw you into prison. And the point was that he wouldn't extend the same mercy on a very small scale that his Lord had extended to him on a very large scale. Jesus ended it by saying, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. The Lord heard about it and decided to extract all of the money and threw him into prison because of his lack of mercy and forgiveness. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And the point that we were uncovering and looking at in our teen class is this. Look, we've received amazing forgiveness. We've received amazing benefits from the gospel of Christ. So how can that affect the relationships that I have with my fellow people, with my wife, with my kids, with my brothers, with my sisters, with my mom, my dad, with that church member sitting next to me, with my pastor, with my teacher? How can that affect? How is that supposed to affect? Well, let's look at verse number 2. He gets done with saying, fulfill ye my joy. In verse number 2 in the beginning, he says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The first thing that I see that we need to allow the gospel to change is to change our mind. A change of mind, to be unified. Philippians, or 1 Peter 3:8 says this, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Psalm 133:1 says this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I find it interesting that the first thing that Paul brings up here is have the same mind. And he doesn't say it once. He says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How important is this thing of unity? Now, when we start talking about unity, usually we start thinking of, well, I'm not going to fellowship with certain people that don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about compromising Scripture. He's not saying that we need to just hold hands and sing kumbaya and have unity with everybody and never disagree with anyone. I don't, you know, throw truth out the window and let's just get together and have this unity. That's not what he's saying. Usually, though, the problems that we have in our interpersonal relationships don't have anything to do with doctrine. In our churches, usually it has to do more with something like this. We often have to forfeit more often than not, a spirit of unity is forfeited because we're not willing to give up maybe our own agenda, our preferences. We might say something, well, I just think that a midweek service should be on Tuesday. I don't think I'll participate in the Wednesday evening service. I think it should be on Tuesday. I just can't get with the track on the church on that. I believe that we should have chairs instead of pews. I just don't feel like we can have unity on this. I'm not sure if I can get a part of this. Of course, that's a huge doctrinal issue. I'd participate in outreach if they did it my way. I'd like to be a part of the church and get some unity going, but I don't think they do it the way I'd like to do it. We just rub each other the wrong way, so I could never be a part of that ministry. I just can't get along with that person. I'm sure I can't do that ministry. And here we are forfeiting the unity that we need to have as a body of believers because of small things, not doctrine, things that are smaller. Unity is not about giving up individuality, excuse me, but it is about pulling in the same direction. Being conscious of others' preferences and being willing to set aside my opinions for the good of the whole. It is about getting out of our comfort zone and combining to create a much more powerful force than we could ever create as individuals. I remember as a boy, reading a book called Pulling Together. It was about two horses. It was a really young age book, but it was about a boy who his family wasn't doing well on the farm and they were going to have to sell one of their horses. The horses' names were Ben and Dolly. And they were going to have to sell one of the horses to make ends meet. And the boy was so convinced that he wanted to keep both the horses. And so there was a log pole that was coming up at a fair in the area. And he just thought maybe the prize money for those horses might be able to give him enough money to keep both of those horses. I'm not sure if I've lost battery here. I don't think I have. Might give him enough money to keep both of the horses. But he had to give up something of his own to be able to cough up the money to enter into this fair. And he sold one of his watches or something like that, little boy. And they got to the fair and they were pulling these logs. And there was a guy named Bailey there who had extremely large grays, these huge horses that were strong. And what you would do is you'd hitch two of your horses to a log and pull it. And so the two horses that he had, Ben and Dolly, made it really far until they got to the end and they were up against these two large grays. And the little boy's name is Matthew, knew that his horses weren't as strong as the two grays at all. There was no chance that they were any stronger. But they had to pull second. And when the grays pulled, they weren't pulling together. They were fighting against each other, and they were really strong, but they weren't led well, and they weren't pulling together well. And it ended up that Ben and Sarah, the two horses, or Ben and Dolly, the two horses that Matthew had, ended up winning. I don't know what I'm saying at this point. Ben and Sarah. Hopefully Ben and Sarah pull together as well. We'll give them props for not, even though they're not here. But the point is, Ben and Dolly were able to reach past the record that the Grays had made, not because they were stronger, not because they were better horses, but because they were pulling together. It's because they were unified. They had the same goal and they were going in the same direction. So be unified. It's a change of mind. Quickly, the next one is this, a change of motive. Notice in verse number 3, not only have the same mind, but look at first Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's a change of motive. James 3 says this, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And then Galatians 5:26 says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying or being jealous of one another. Paul says, hey, don't do anything through strife or vainglory. Don't have the wrong motive for what it is that we're doing. In contrast, not only should we have a change of motive, but have a change of the order that we place people in. He says in the end of verse number 2 there, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You're more important than I am. I'm less important. Your opinion matters more than mine does. Hey, if it's not doctrinally wrong, you want to do that, let's go that way. That's all right. We can do it that way. That's fine. I'm going to prefer you above me. I'd like to think that I'm a pretty important person, and so would you. We usually tend to think that we're pretty important people, and that our opinion is usually the only way to see things. And we are very special in God's eyes. But sometimes we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Humility is recognizing my source of strength comes from God and not myself. Recognizing that my source of strength comes from God and not myself. One of the things that God hates is pride, according to Proverbs chapter 6. Humility says God is the source. Pride says I am the source. We all know that pride was the reason that Lucifer was thrown out of heaven, because of his pride, wanting to be like the Most High. In fact, James 4:6 says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now today, across our nation, we have many teams playing football, right? And Thursday night and Monday night. What do they do at the line of scrimmage? They line up against each other. 11 on 11. And they're careful that they put their defense, they don't put their kicker out on defense, do they? They make sure that they match a cornerback with a good receiver. Right? They make sure that they have a linebacker spying on the quarterback if he's going to run. They want to make sure that they've got their defense lined up in the right way. This word here in James 4:6 that says that God resists the proud. In our teen class, we were studying about this. That's almost like God's lining up on the other side of the line of scrimmage against somebody who's proud and putting his defense against you. That pride is making God resist you. It's him putting people in places to resist you because of that pride. But instead of, I don't want God to line up on the other side of the line of scrimmage against me. Notice he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So a change of order, be humble. You're before me. I'm not the most important person. You're before me. And the last thing that he mentions in verse number 4 is this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's a change of perspective. I remember going through school and playing sports teams, the one consolation to me whenever my team did poorly was if individually I played well. Some of you can maybe identify with that. You could go home and you could say, you know what, my team lost, I know, but I played well. I did pretty well. I didn't let the team down. They didn't lose because of me. Look at my stats. I was fine. Now, does that change the record? No. The team still lost. And sometimes that's a thing as believers, as Christians, sometimes we like to fall into that trap of saying, well, yeah, we might be not doing so good, you know, maybe as a family, but I'm reading my devotions. I'm good with God, but yeah, I know my family's in shambles, but I'm doing the right thing. I'm good. I'm controlling what I can. Yeah, I know my Sunday school class isn't, but I'm doing what I can do. I know our church isn't moving in the direction that we need to right now, but I'm a good church member. I'm doing well. But that's not what this verse is all about. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This teaches responsibility. This is we're all in this thing together. The team is way bigger than any one player. And although sometimes we can be tempted to not care about the organization or the team as a whole, because my part is healthy, my part is doing good, that's a horrible attitude. We're responsible for each other. We rise and fall together. In this church at Bible Baptist, we reach Fort Mill and the surrounding areas together. We grow towards Christ's likeness together. In fact, there's no place for churches pointing fingers or getting a better than thou attitude about other like-minded churches who may be appearing to be as much of a success. We are all in this together. We are not here for our own glory or to build our own kingdoms, but for the spread of the glory, the fame, and the kingdom of our great God. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In closing, do you remember how radically the gospel changed your life? I hope that you can look back and you can remember the time that your life was changed. And when Paul asks these questions, I hope that those ring true in your heart. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there any bowels and mercies? I hope that you could look back and say, you know what, that's true in my life. There's been times where there's no other way that I would have gotten through whatever it was without the power of the gospel in my life, without the Spirit helping me. And I hope that based upon that, we'll allow that to change our relationships, to allow us to have a spirit of unity, to change our motives, to be genuine, to change our order, to be humble, and to change our perspective, to be responsible, take responsibility, not only for ourselves, but also for the person next to us. And if you have experienced the benefits of the gospel, then I challenge you to let it change your interpersonal relationships. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the charge that Paul gave to the believers at Philippi. I ask that you'll help us, each one of us, to take it home with us and start it where the rubber meets the road with our families. And that you'll help us to spill that out into our church, into our workplace, into our world, where we'll be a people who are not only changed from being on our way to hell and on our way to heaven because of the gospel, but it'll change the way that we treat others and the way that we act. In Jesus' name.